7 times in the New Testament, the little phrase occurs in the midst and relates to our Lord Jesus. I'm going to read to you and ask you to follow with me from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you. Starting at verse 10. Now, in our reading, as we read the last half of this second chapter of Hebrews, the little phrase will occur. And I want you to be ready for it, because it's going to be the theme of our sharing tonight. For it was fitting or appropriate or an act worthy of God, who is the final goal and the first cause of the universe, in guiding His many children to His glorious salvation, to make the author, the princely leader, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect or fully qualified through suffering. For both he that maketh holy and they who are being made holy have all one Father, or all spring from one. And this is why the Son does not shrink from calling us his brothers. Verse 12, saying, I will talk to my brothers about God my Father. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Since then the children referred to have a common physical nature as human beings, he also became a human being in order that by death he might render powerless or paralyze him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and set at liberty those who, because of their dread of death, were slaves to constant dread. For verily, he didn't lay hold upon angels to help them, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, he was obligated in every way, or it was imperative, that he be like us, his brothers, in order to become a compassionate and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make expiation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he has himself felt the pain of temptation and trial, he is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. In the midst of the church, in the midst of His people. I want to talk to you tonight about having the right connection. I want to talk to you about relationship. I wonder if any of us have ever taken time to go to the dictionary, as I did recently, to get a dictionary definition of the word relationship. It simply says that it is the connection between or among persons or things. The word, the connection or connection, is significant. Because it implies that there is something joining or holding together two entities or elements. Now, the dictionary definition said that relationship can exist between things or persons. Well, we can dispense with things fairly quickly. Things may be connected by mortar or glue or a number of other elements or things such as nails and screws. So much for things. But what connects people? Tragically, probably the great majority of people tonight are connected in a vast diabolical conspiracy of sin and ungodliness, ranging all the way from gross sin to religious sin. When the Apostle Paul, in the great classic inspired document of the book of Romans, in which he defines and describes and expounds the nature of our salvation, he lays the foundation for the necessity of salvation in the first three chapters. And in those chapters, he objectively indicts all of mankind, finishing the indictment by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we have been inclined to go directly to the summarization of those three chapters and use the scripture that I just quoted. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in our minds, we have our own definition of a sinner. Now, to most of us, a sinner falls into the category of a chronic drunk, an adulterer. Usually, we think of sin in the gross realm. But if we would take time to look at Paul's exposition of sin, it would be surprising to find that Paul gives only one-third of his indictment to that type of person. Oh, he deals with them in language that many people think ought not to be read in a mixed audience. And I'm sure in other days was read with much greater care than in our open generation it is read. We are confronted constantly in the pages of the newspaper and in the television and on the radio and in public conversation and advertising. We are confronted with the total breakdown of modesty. So that we have flaunted before us the semi-naked bodies of people walking across television screens. The language is no longer modestly modified. So homosexuality and adultery and bearing children out of wedlock and single parenthood, and all of these things have become commonalities, but are only descriptive of the desperate condition in which we are in and how close we are to the lip of destruction. Toynbee, the great historian, said that there have been probably, my figure may be wrong here, but I think he said 17 civilizations that have come and gone and disappeared from history, barely leaving a trace of their having been here. We think that we can do these things. We think we've got rid of God. In 1932, Joseph Stalin said, by May the 1st, 1937, at the end of the first five-year plan that they inaugurated, he said, the name of God will not be heard in Russia. 1937 has long since come and gone, as has Joseph Stalin. And God is alive and well in Russia. And I understand he's having a good time there. And he will continue to be there until communist czars and lords bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is true not only of Russian leaders, but American and Australian and Chinese, and on and on and on. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. But in the first indictment, the first third of the indictment, Paul deals with these gross sins. Then he goes on and he said, who art thou, O man, that judgest another? Now, there are all kinds of people in the world who are full of a kind of a cultural self-righteousness. And for other reasons than Christian reasons, they don't want to get drunk or commit adultery or do a lot of other things, if for no other reason, and it might involve them in some kind of social inconvenience. Or perhaps they prefer the sin of the academic ivory tower. They prefer to do their sinning in the classrooms. They prefer to do their sinning in the realm of intellectual rebellion. I recall when I took my first large pastorate in the city of Vancouver. It wasn't large at the time, but it was the beginnings of a large church. Myself and my little growing family had an apartment which was owned by a professor of anthropology in the University of British Columbia. A more genteel, cultured gentleman you wouldn't find. And one day I had occasion to go to his apartment to talk about something in connection with my rental. And he invited me in very courteously, and I walked into his study and the books were lying to the ceiling. I couldn't read the titles, let alone attempt to investigate the content. This man had written a definitive work on anthropology. And as we talked, he said, you are welcome to any of these books anytime you care to borrow them. I said, thank you, sir. But I said, I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to get very much out of them. They're beyond me. And then we got gently into conversation, and he knew I was a minister, and I began to talk about the work of the Lord and about Jesus, and he listened very courteously. And then he said to me, I am not questioning what you're saying, young man. And he said, my mind is so full of those things that I really have no place for what you're saying. In that building, there was a Cockney janitor who was a Christian. He wasn't a polished Christian. He also had no teeth. And he wasn't the best looking Christian I've ever seen. But he loved the Lord and he was unashamed. And right at that crucial moment, as I was dialoguing with this professor, he came along out in the hall and he was sweeping the hall and he was singing, "Oh, that will be glory for me." He wasn't a very good singer either. But a strange look came into that professor's eyes as we both paused to listen to this crude Cockney janitor's singing. And he said to me, "I would give anything in the world to have what my janitor has." But he said, "It's too late." You know something? I believed him. I believe that that man had intellectually sinned himself into a state where he couldn't respond to God. The gross sinner is only one of a third of Paul's definition. The philosophical, the self-righteous, the cultured cover-upper. "Who art thou, O man, that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things thyself." The same things in essence. The same things qualitatively. Not probably the same things actually, but the same things essentially, because what that man is doing, pillowing his head in his drunken vomit down on Skid Row, is coming from the same source that your intellectual rebellion is coming from. So you judge him because he's a drunk. God judges you because you're intellectually intoxicated with your own humanistic concepts and substitutes for truth. Oh, he's not finished. That's just the second. He moves on and he probes religion. He said, "You're an Israelite? You're a Christian? You're a teacher of the ignorant? You're a leader of the blind? Let me say a word to you. You say to the people, thou shalt not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery?" He indicts the gross sinner. He indicts the philosophical moralist. And then he indicts the man who hides behind a religious facade and puts him in the very same place. Perhaps one of the pains of hell will be for the intellectual to rub shoulders with the drunk and find that that's his eternal companionship in the frustrations of everlasting darkness. Connections, oh yes. We are cursed tonight across the world with men who have bound themselves in a relationship to curse our kids with drugs. There is a network, there is a conspiracy of drugs provision for addicts that law officials cannot manage. It is popular public knowledge that the city of Miami in Florida cannot, with the available forces, legal forces they have, they cannot stem the tide, the flood of drugs that come through the harbor of Miami and are filtered on up into drug dealers across America, who sell it to our children in public school. Oh, yes. Persons can be connected by sin and are connected by sin, and there are networks and relationships in the world that are bound together by strong, gross, fleshy, diabolical connections. Others are held together by a common political viewpoint. Others are bound together by a common business pursuit, sometimes based on greed and avarice. One could go on and on and on. But let me say something to you tonight very simply. Everybody, a relationship. Everybody is related. The question is, what is your connection? Now, over against the whole world connection of relationship, whether it is in dealing in drugs, just to pick a gross element, or whether it's the educational conspiracy of humanist evangelism to take the second class, or whether it's some of the things that we heard about this morning in the religious realm, where men who are religious leaders have forsaken Christ and have embraced their own humanist religious view. That over against any of these connections and combinations of connections, there is another marvelous relational connection in the world tonight. It stands in opposition to sin. It is righteousness. And it relates to Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, the Creator. It relates to truth and ultimate reality. But it comes right down basically to the personal confrontation of the claims of Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection, His love and His grace, and the individual heart. When the Holy Spirit, the great executive agent of the Trinity, came and knocked on your door for the first time and invited you to make a connection with God. And every one of us have got our own testimony. And I'd love to share mine, but I haven't time. But I can remember when He came into my bedroom when I was facing a sanatorium, when I was facing the hopelessness of tuberculosis. And the Holy Spirit gently came to me through the simple words of a young man who was concerned about my belligerent godlessness. And sat at my bedside, and the Holy Spirit, through him, confronted me with the claims of Jesus. And I made a connection. I didn't know, as I lay in that bed after he'd gone, and I looked up to the white ceiling and I said, "Oh God, if what that young man says is right, I'm your boy. I'm a moral, spiritual, physical wreck." And in that simple confession and commitment, something happened. It was the beginning of something that will never end. But a connection was made. I didn't know all the implications of the connection. I didn't know the great theological framework into which I had been ushered by that simple witness by my bedside. I didn't know that by one Spirit I was baptized into a whole community of people. Some already in heaven, some across the earth, some yet to be born. But that I had a connection with the Almighty. I had connection with angels and seraphim and cherubim and archangels. I had a connection with Christians. I had a connection with history. I was related to Abraham and Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. I didn't know. I know it now. Peter calls this great community in its earth form the brotherhood. He says we're to love the brotherhood. Now there are other names for it that we'll talk about in a few moments. But in our scripture reading tonight, in this great Christological passage, it said that Jesus was in the midst of the church, leading its worship. And what I want to simply say is that Christ is the central figure of this brotherhood. Christ is central to relationship. Christ is central to spiritual relationship. We understand that. So let's just leave the word spiritual out and say all together, Christ is central to relationship. Come on now, all together. Christ is central to relationship. Now, briefly going over the passage we read, let's look at it under 5 points, under 5 headings. Christ is central to relationship based on His incarnation. He became a human being, we're told in verse 14. That's a mystery that we have already talked about. But it's a mystery that I love to think about. How the Word became flesh. How the Son rose up from His co-equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, stripped off the purple toga of His royalty and laid it over the back of His throne chair and came down in the mystery of incarnation and snuggled in the virgin womb of Mary. Where the Father built a body around Him. And He was born God of very God and man of very man and one of us. And in the incarnation, He became a human being. I love to think about this. Nobody here who knows me questions my complete commitment to the deity of Jesus. So I can speak freely about His humanity. But so many people are so caught up in His deity, they lose Him. Completely lose Him. I lost Him back in the days when every Sunday night I was combating modernism. I was caught up in the great battle between the liberals and the evangelicals. Every Sunday night I had a ringer. 7 reasons why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 7 reasons why I believe in the deity of Jesus. 7 reasons why. I always have to have 7 reasons for some reason. But I'd preach so vigorously on the deity of Jesus that I'd watch Him disappear. Now, a Son of God up there, and I say this reverently, is not much good for us down here. That's why He came down. And if you're going to preach the Son in heaven, in the ideal Trinity, away up yonder, you haven't done very much. The marvel of it is. The indescribable marvel of it is that He, in the mystery of incarnation, became so much a human being that even after He was introduced and baptized with the Holy Ghost and anointed for ministry, His own disciples didn't know who He was. And one day He asked them, He said, who do people say I am? Well, they said, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elias. And all right, He said, who do you say that I am? For a few seconds, there was a blank look, and all of a sudden, Peter's eyes popped. Ah.
John said to Andy, he said, Andy, look at Pete.
And suddenly Pete blurted it out. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Your own flesh and blood or anybody else's. You didn't get that by intellectual ascertainment. You didn't figure that out. You received that by revelation of the Father. Peter said, I knew something was happening. Now, most of our lives we've been taught that Jesus was a kind of a detached figure, and all the pictures, especially of the Eastern Church, which I greatly love and respect in many ways, but Jesus was always moved with a halo and there were angels fluttering about. And when Jesus was a little boy, the traditions and superstitious stories go, he made a clay pigeon and told it to fly, and it flew away. Boy, that'd give you instant credibility with the other kids, wouldn't it? Can't you see the kids saying, Jesus, can you do any other tricks? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph. He was a carpenter's son. And after Joseph died, he was Mary's boy. He'd bring Mother Mary to the synagogue on Sabbath, and all of the neighbors would greet him, and they'd say, good morning, Mary. How are you, Jesus? When Mary and Jesus would go by, they'd turn to one another and they'd say, that Jesus is a fine boy. Been so good to his mother since Joseph went. Fine boy, Jesus. Good boy. Good boy. Jesus would go down to the town well in the morning to bring the supply of water, and Mrs. Jones would say, morning, Jesus. He'd say, morning, Mrs. Jones. Oh, you say Jesus didn't go get water. Yes, Jesus did everything a good son would do for his widowed mother. He was Mary's boy. I like to think of him as Mary's boy. Somebody, after they heard me talk about this, gave me a very beautiful bell for Christmas. A porcelain bell in which they had hand-painted. In memory of Mary's boy. You know that in the United States we've got all kinds of Spanish ball players, baseball players, whose names are Jesus. Now, every other foreign person that comes to the United States to play a sport, they anglicize his name. But the sports writers in the United States some years ago, when they had all these Jesuses coming from Cuba and Central America, they said, we just can't anglicize their name. If we say, Jesus is on deck, Jesus is coming up to bat, Jesus just hit a home run, and we wouldn't dare say Jesus struck out. And by common consent, they have determined not to anglicize the name Jesus. So when you hear a sport announcer, he won't anglicize it. He'll say, Jesus Alou is coming up the bat. Now really, that's Jesus Alou, but you can't say that. You see, we have put Jesus out of reach. But he became a human being. You know, the exciting thing tonight is that if you and I had lived back when Jesus was in Nazareth, you could have sat beside him in church. And if it was warm, you'd have seen him wipe his brow. You'd have said, it's warm in here, isn't it, Jesus? He would say, yes, it's warm. Oh, you say, now you don't. Yeah, that's right. One of us. You know, the marvelous thing is that if we lived back there, Jesus could be sitting down in the congregation. The Jesus who sat in the Sabbath congregation of Nazareth man of very man, Mary's boy, tonight is sitting on the highest throne of the universe as one of us, and he's got all authority in heaven and in earth, and we've got a connection with him. Ha ha! Whee! Man, if that doesn't excite you, you're dead. Christ is the central figure of this brotherhood based on incarnation. He became a human being. But he's the central part of this. He's the center of this brotherhood because he, by his dying, delivered us from our sins, from the bondage of the devil, from the fear of death. He confronted our enemies alone on the plains of Golgotha, like his great forebear David, in whose loins he was. He alone at Calvary, with the five smooth stones of his redemptive purpose, flung those stones and fell the Goliath that stood against us. Hallelujah! He has a right to be at the center of our relationships tonight because of redemption. But that's not all. In verse 17, it says that he is a high priest who makes expiation for us. Now, he didn't die on Calvary as a high priest. He died as a lamb. But Jesus has to fulfill all of these figures. When God wanted to describe Jesus in the Bible, he ransacked all of nature, all of human customs, to find similes and metaphors with which to describe Jesus. He's as bright as the sun. He's as craggily permanent as the mountain. He's as beautiful as the rose of Sharon. He's like the dawning of the sun. He's 10,000 things. He's a father. He's a mother. He's a son. The Holy Spirit wants you to know how multifaceted Jesus is. So that even in the great sacred typology, he's the Lamb whose blood was shed for our sins. He's the high priest who takes his own blood into the Father's presence and sprinkles it there to make expiation for our sins and to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is the center of our relationship in the brotherhood. The fourth thing is instruction. I will talk to my brothers about God my Father. You and I wouldn't have known anything about God and about the Father and about ultimate reality if Jesus hadn't told us about it. Hast thou been so long with me, Philip, and yet you haven't known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Somebody said, I know what Jesus is like, but I don't know what the Father is like. If you know what Jesus is like, you know what the Father is like. For Jesus is the express image of the Father. Necessity is the father of invention. All right, I'll be there in a minute. You and I are only going to get truth from the source of truth. That's Jesus. He said, I will tell people about the Father. He said, I'll tell them about ultimate reality. I need you up here, Ruth. Got it? All right. For people on the tape, I'm adjusting a microphone that is stubbornly...
stubbornly works down my tie because my tie is made of the wrong material to hold a microphone. Okay?
If you read your New Testament carefully, you'll hear phrases like this, the truth as it is in Jesus. There is no truth. Hear me now. Underline it. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. There is no truth outside or apart from Jesus. Dr. Kenyon, who was one of my mentors as a young man, I was a young man, he was the old man, said to me one day, and I think published it in one of his books, that all modern inventions can be traced to their source in eternal life. That no ungodly people have ever invented or produced anything. Most of the ungodly nations in the world that have technology have stolen it from those just like the devil. The devil never created anything. But he's not stupid. Everything the devil does, he does on divine principle. We're supposed to be God's followers and we do it our way. The devil does it God's way and makes a success of it. We do it our way and it's a flop. It's high time we took some notes out of the devil's notebook. When the devil wants to do something, he forms a committee of demons to go study the Bible on the subject. Now he says, we'll do it that way. He's got a high regard for God. He lived with God a long time. He knows how heaven was run. But he can't create anything. There is no truth apart from Christ. Now, to academia, that sounds like sheer nonsense. The Greek says that's foolishness. That's stupid. Baxter's an obscurantist. He's a holy roller Bible puncher. That's all. He doesn't know anything. I know that there is no truth outside of Jesus, including what that fellow just said about me. I may not be polished. I may be obscurantist in my philosophy. There may be a lot of things you can say about me, but I'm like the blind man. I maybe don't understand all the mechanics, but I know I was blind and now I can see. Five. Christ is the central figure of this brotherhood based on his leadership of the congregation in worship of God. Tonight, as I stood next to Graham, and you were singing and worshiping, and the presence of God was spread over us like a canopy, I heard Graham quote this scripture, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise? And I reached over and I said, you just quoted my text for tonight. But do you know that there's a big difference between singing and worshiping? Do you know that any donkey can announce a chorus or call out a hymn book number? But do you know that it takes a man who himself is in the presence of God to bring a congregation into the presence of God? The young men that I've trained through the years, I've said to them, look, you don't just get up front there and say, we're going to sing this chorus and we're going to sing that chorus. You better know God. You better know God's presence. You better have been in there. You've got to take the people into the presence of God. That's why when we worship and praise, the Bible says that we create a throne. And as we create a throne, Jesus comes sweeping into our midst. And He sits in the throne in the midst of us. And He leads us in our worship. And He dispenses His gifts among us. And He's sitting there in our midst. And tonight, I knew as we worshiped, Jesus was leading the worship by the Holy Spirit. That's why when the Holy Spirit
takes hold of us and we worship in the Spirit. That's Jesus singing in the midst of the church. Now let me tell you something else. Everything worthwhile comes out of worship. Ministry comes out of worship. Healing comes out of worship. Teaching comes out of worship. Revelation comes out of worship. Guidance comes out of worship. Everything comes out of worship. I've traveled now for 40 years, and I've been in a lot of situations. A lot of conferences and conventions and special meetings. And you go into the little room before the meeting with the ministers, and somebody says, "And who's going to open the meeting tonight?" "Well, Brother so-and-so is going to open the meeting." So Brother so-and-so gets up, and he announces a hymn, and they sing it, and he announces the second hymn, and we stand, and we sing it. You can sit down to the third hymn, and we sing it. And then they introduce Brother Baxter, and the meeting has not been opened. And they used to wonder why I would take valuable time and stroll over to the piano and sit down and start to sing and play. What was I doing? I was opening the meeting. That Jasper hadn't opened it. He handed me a can and he hadn't taken the top off it. If you're going to open a meeting, open it! I know when a meeting's open. I knew this meeting was open tonight when you sang that marvelous hymn. I knew the meeting was open. I was open too. I was looking for a hole up there. I thought it was going to open. How many know when a meeting is open? Sure. Why? Because Jesus is in the midst of the brotherhood. Now, I'm preaching the everlasting gospel tonight, so you be patient. I want to talk as quickly as I'm capable of, which I know is a very discouraging statement to you. I want to talk about some of the forms of relationship. First of all, the one we've just been talking about. You want to jot these down, do so. It's a very simple outline. First of all, the universal brotherhood. Other names for the brotherhood are holy nation, kingdom of God, family of God, people of God. All of these phrases refer to all of God's people worldwide. Are you listening? Look at me. Are you listening? All right. Peter says, love the brotherhood. The first great relationship you ever came into, I don't care where or how or under what circumstances you got converted, you became a member of the kingdom of God. You were born into the kingdom. You became a member of a brotherhood worldwide. A great multitude that no man can number of every tongue and tribe and nation whose genes are not in their blood but in their spirit. Isn't that marvelous? Here's my Philippine brothers down here. They've got a little more suntan than I've got. But you know something? The genes that produce the color of their skin and the genes that produce the color of my skin, those genes are in our bloodstream. But we've got common genes tonight that are in our spirit. And we are members of the family of God. It's got nothing to do with our bloodstream. It has to do with the Spirit that is in us. The same Spirit is in us, and there's where our genes are. And we're genetically related to God the Father by spiritual genes. Hallelujah. Now what does this do for us? This keeps smaller groupings from exclusivity, elitism, and isolation. Are you hearing me? We've got the truth. Bless God, have we got the truth. The whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we got it. Well, I think you're probably right. But then again, we could need to modify that a bit. And remember that there are all kinds of Christians that aren't here tonight, right in this neighborhood. And that keeps us from exclusivity. I want to hastily say, that doesn't mean that I don't have a right to look to Brother Charles Simpson as my pastor. I don't have to be subject to every pastor in the whole world. I got one pastor. Nothing wrong with that. But I tell you, there is something wrong with it if I go around saying the only right pastor in the world is Charles Simpson because he's my pastor. That's where I'm missing the bus. Remember tonight that whatever we're doing and at whatever stage we are in God, we are a member of the brotherhood. And this gives you such ease. I find such ease. I can move about with such ease. I flew home from Brazil earlier this year, where Ruth and I and Dick Williams were in a month-long seminar with 70 leaders. And I flew home all the way from Porto Alegre in Brazil, and I flew up to Notre Dame University, where I was the speaker on the Saturday night, the climaxing night of their conference, where there were 8,500 Roman Catholics, all filled with the Holy Ghost. How God ever did it, I don't know, but He did it. They had asked me to speak on the relationship of the Holy Spirit to redemption. I tell you, I thought I was going to be raptured. At one point, they stood to their feet, and I'd say for 2 or 3 minutes, they screamed and shouted and stomped. I thought they were going to expel their lungs. I am not a Roman Catholic. There's just a lot of things about the Roman Catholic faith I can't buy. But I'm not a lot of other things either. But I am a Christian. And there are all kinds of Christians who don't believe certain things like I do, and I don't believe certain things like they do, and I've got to remember that. That doesn't mean that I stop being what I am to become what they are, but it does mean that I build a bridge from where I am to where they are and recognize the commonality of our relationship to Christ in the midst. Now, I know as I stood there with 8,500 Catholics, my hands raised to heaven, and there were bishops and Catholics and nuns, and they were dancing and praising God, I knew that Jesus was in the midst. A little surprised, but I knew He was there. But like I've already heard, I'm a little surprised when I find Him in some Protestant situation. In fact, when it comes right down to whether anybody merits His presence, I'm very surprised that He comes around at all. But because He's the marvelous, gracious person He is, wherever He can find a flickering faith that opens the door and lets Him slip in He comes. And once He gets in, He's on His way. You know something? That all of us, wherever we are, because Christ is in the midst of the brotherhood, we're all moving toward the apex of history. For He says He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And we're all coming to that great zenith. And so tonight, listen. Don't drop what you're doing and what you have and suddenly become an innocuous ecumenist. Don't do that. Pursue what you're doing with vigor. You're on the right path. Keep on doing it. But don't shut the door to other Christians. Keep the doors open. The universal brotherhood. A second form of relationship are the churches of an area. In the Bible, they're called the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, Syria and Cilicia, Asia, Galatia. But then Paul reminds us in Romans 16:16 that whether they're the churches of Galatia, Samaria, or Judea, they're the churches of Christ. They're Christ's church. And then we come down to another level, and that's the church in the locality. The church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus. That's the community of believers in a geographical area. Now, within that church, there are pastors, plural, elders, shepherds. And each of those shepherds has his flock for whom he's responsible. And in that great brotherhood, among the churches of an area, in the church of a city, there is a flock under a leader. The relationship is getting tighter now. For a man just to say, I'm a member of the brotherhood, leaves him in a position where he doesn't have a functional plug into what God is doing. I was teaching Bob Mumford's Bible class one Monday night in Florida. It was a large Bible class. Bob is a very popular teacher. I was honored to be asked to speak. And at the end of the service, a big fella came up onto the platform and he said to me, Mr. Baxter, would you lay hands on me and pray for me? And something checked me. I don't lay my hands very quickly on people. I don't like people to lay them too quickly on me either. It's much easier having a laying on of hands than a laying off. And I said, why do you want me to lay my hands on you? And he said, well, I believe you're a man of God, and I just want you to bless me. I said, you're obviously a Christian. He said, yes. I said, where do you attend church? He said, I go to First Church, named a big denomination in Miami. Oh, I said, and who is your minister? Oh, Dr. So-and-so, very fine minister. I said, you know him? Oh, he said, I don't know him. No, no. He said, I just attend the services. I said, well, then you don't have anybody that you can go to when you have problems? And he said, well, not really. I just attend the church. But I said, there's nobody that you can go to and share your concerns with? And he came up with a religious answer. The only answer he knew. Well, he said, I have Jesus. Oh, I said, that's fine. I'm so pleased. I'm glad you came. And I started to walk away. And I had no intention of going very far. But as I look back, his face was screwed up in a kind of a, like this big fellow was going to cry. And I came back to him and I said, son, can I say this to you? The reason you want me to put my hands on you and bless you is that somehow Jesus isn't enough. I said, you wanted Jesus with arms. You want a Jesus on whose literal physical shoulder you can put your head. You want a representative of Jesus that somehow will mediate Jesus' love to you. And a big tear started down. I said, all right, son, I'll do it now. Come here. And I gathered him like a mother gathers a baby, and I took him in my arms, and I said, Jesus, here's a boy that loves you, but he hasn't found a shepherd. He hasn't found an extension of yourself with arms and literal eyes into which he can look and a mouth to which he can hear and listen. I said, please, Jesus, as this boy goes back to Miami, help him to find one of your shepherds that's got arms. Now, I know that can be misunderstood. Somebody's going to pick that up and say, that's exactly what I thought. Baxter said that a shepherd is Jesus. No, Baxter didn't say that. I'm saying that Jesus, the great shepherd, in his plan to care for his people, said, I am going to make shepherds, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to take a piece of my loving heart, and I'm going to put it in that man down there so he can look after those 12 families down there in the mountains. I'm going to make him an extension of myself so that when those people have need, they can come to my under-shepherd, and he can put his arm around them, and he can look them in the eye, and he can mingle his tears with their tears. Now, if you don't understand, precious people, that a pastor is a shepherd, I don't understand the King James Version. Oh, I do. I shouldn't say that. But why in the world, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, they put the word pastor as a translation of the Greek word poimen? I don't know, because 17 other times in the New Testament they translated shepherd. They come to that one important passage in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and they translated pastor. You can make pastor mean anything you jolly well please. But you can't fool around with shepherd. Everybody knows what a shepherd is. A shepherd's a man's got sheep. What's a pastor? Well, a pastor can be anything. It's a word that doesn't really have a settled meaning. But you can't fool around with shepherd. Listen to me now. Every man and woman in the brotherhood, every man and woman in the church that is at McGurkle's Crossing or Kangaroo Pass, or Koala. Every one of them have a right to a shepherding relationship. Not only have they a right to it, but they're incomplete without it. Now take that and do anything you jolly well please with it. You want to go out and make trouble for me with it? Away you go. Because I'm going to tell you, we've suffered a lot for what we've taught in recent years, but the amazing thing is that people are starting to do it all over the world. So I really don't care what they think of me, as long as they eat the steak that I put up. They don't like the pattern of the plate the steak comes on? Never mind. Eat the steak. Send the plate back for washing. Feeling mischievous. Christ has got to be in the midst of a shepherd-sheep relationship. Please, listen to me. Shepherds tonight, people of God, I know that most of us here tonight are committed people, but can I say this to you? Never, never, please God, don't ever reduce the things we're teaching to some kind of an academic abstract structure. Please don't do that. If it doesn't have the warmth and the vibration and the pulsation of the life of Jesus, then forget it. If you want to see Brother Charles Simpson turn purple, talk about a discipleship program. Smoke starts to come out his ear. He keeps pushing his eyeballs back in. Discipleship is not a program. It's a living relationship between people who are maturing one another in God. My concern for the brothers that I pastor is a concern that their true personhood is developed. I pray for them. I weep over them. I counsel with them. I sometimes want to turn them back over to Jesus because I don't feel I'm doing a good job with them. But it's a living thing. I don't want people going around saying I'm under Ern Baxter. That's mechanical. Brother Charles is my shepherd. He's vibrant. He's warm. He has wept with me. He has laughed with me. He's prayed with me. He's wrestled my problems with me. You take Jesus out of the midst of the things we're doing, brother, and you've got nothing but a shell, a meaningless form. Now, there's nothing wrong with a form. When Paul said they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, Paul wasn't discounting a form. Remember, he called it a form of godliness. He didn't call it a form of ungodliness. But he said the form without the content is no good, but the content without the form isn't much good either. That's why Jesus said, if you don't have a wineskin for the wine, I don't care how good the wine is, even if it's the wine of the Holy Ghost, if you spill it on the ground. The Holy Ghost must have defined channels through which to work. The Holy Ghost wants you to know who your shepherd is. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. I want you to turn now to the next group, which I call the company. It's something like the flock, but quickly now. It's early yet. Just put a matchstick in your eye and hold it open. I'll be through in a minute. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. The apostles have been in jail. And being let go, where did they go? Where did they go? What's your Bible say? Verse 23, Acts chapter 4. When they got out of prison, where did they go? They went to their own company. Another translation says they went to their own group. Now, this was in Jerusalem. Theological statisticians said that there could have been anywhere from 10 to 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. When Peter got out of prison, he didn't go to 10 or 20,000 people. Where'd he go? He went to his own group. Peter, the apostle, had a group. He went to his own company. Oh, you say, well, he just did it once. No, he did it twice. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. In verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, the angel brought him out of prison. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The New English Bible says where a large company was at prayer. What did he do? He went to his group. How many here know the value of your group? Come on. Sure you do. I don't want to be offensive, but how many find it much more comfortable and secure and warm and fulfilling to be a part of a group as opposed to being a nominal member of a large congregation that meets Sunday morning? How many like it in a group? Me too. Me too. And what I like about it is it's biblically correct. That makes it all the better. Well, you say that's all right for the people that are in a locality, but what about people like you that travel around? And well, we have our companies too. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Paul and his company. Also in chapter 21 and verse 8, Paul's company. I very seldom go anywhere anymore without some of my brothers. Because the Bible says that two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other will lift him up. And if one gets cold, the other will keep him warm, and they have a better reward for their labor. And God looked down from heaven and he said, it's not good for a man to be alone. But you see, I can't love everybody. Functionally. I'm only capable of really being functionally related to a relatively small group. Bob Mumford and I were in a leadership group in Los Angeles 3 or 4 years ago, and the question came up, how many people can a shepherd shepherd? Bob Mumford said, well, sociologists say that something between 8 and 12 is the largest number to which any person can realistically relate. And after he got through, there was a young physicist shepherd in the audience, a brilliant young fellow, and he spoke up. He says, it is in the realm of physics a fact that the largest number of atoms that can relate to one another is 12. And I'm sitting there, I don't know anything about physics. Anyway, the physics I took in school is long outdated. My physics teacher said the atom was the irreducible minimum and there'd never be anything smaller. And they split the atom and then they split the split. And now they split the split of the split and they call it a quark. So my physics is all out of date. But this young man said that the largest number of atoms in the atomic structure of the universe that can relate to one another is between 6 and 12. And then there was a young medical doctor there, and he got up, and he had 12s popping out all over. He was talking about viruses and anatomy and biology and 12, 12, 12. And I said, Baxter, you're out of your depth. Stay in your field. What do you know about 12? Oh, I said, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles. And the Father gave Jesus 12 to be with him? Wow! I've got my own field. You see, last night when the meeting was over, what I wanted to do, and if I'd been physically able, I think I would, I wanted to come down through the audience and just touch every one of you. I had such an overflow of the love of Jesus, I just wanted to touch everybody. Everybody I did touch as I went out, I tried to leave them a little of the love that I felt spilling over. That's what I wanted to do. But you see, I couldn't do that last night in this little group. How am I going to love all the Christians in Australia functionally? How am I going to love all the Christians in America functionally? Then I better be very realistic. I can't. And that's why Jesus had to go back to heaven, because he couldn't. He says, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, I won't get universalized so you all can experience me at the same time. When the 12 were with Jesus and they wanted to have a counseling session, especially if Peter got in there, Peter would be in the tent and he'd be telling Jesus all his problems and John would be pacing outside and say, come on, Pete, it's my turn. Hurry up. That's why Jesus said, look, fellas, it's necessary for you that I go away and come back in the Holy Ghost so that you don't have to wait outside my tent flap. So that you and I tonight, every one of us, we don't have to make an appointment with Jesus. Because Jesus is living in here by His Holy Spirit. Blessed be the name of God. Find your group. Start to relate to it realistically. Export some of your love when you have occasion. But don't give your love to somebody else that belongs here. Remember when you were courting her? She had all of it. The flowers, the candlelit dinners, the presents, the ring, the bracelet, the brooch, the little surprises. And then you got married. And you kept it up until one day your eyes strayed. But you kept giving the presents, but somehow intuitively she knew.
She could hold it no longer, and one night she gently confronted you and she said, I used to love the flowers and the candlelight dinners and the little gifts when your heart came with them. The flowers don't mean anything to me anymore because your heart's no longer in the bouquet. She knows. See, that's why the Bible implies monogamy. You can't really love more than one woman properly. You can't love a lot of people. And when the Father wanted Jesus to have the most that He could handle on an intimate, functional basis, He gave Him 12. Now, if 12 was all the Son of God could handle, don't get ambitious, Buster. All right, I'm just about finished. I'm warning you, I'm just about. I want to talk just for a moment about what I've already touched on, husbands and wives. If Jesus is not in the middle of a marriage, it's a pretty rocky situation. I'm going to turn to Acts 5, and we're not going to do much, or Ephesians 5, we're not going to do much more than read it. And I want you to see where Jesus is in this whole husband-wife situation. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Where is the Lord in the marriage? In the middle. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and died for it. Whether it's the husband or the wife, where is Jesus? Right in the middle. Now will you, without any legalism tonight, will you promise me that you will, from this time on, be very careful to be sure that in every relationship that you undertake, Jesus will be in the middle of it when you're negotiating it, in the middle of it when you start to live with it, and in the middle of it when the time comes for you to slip on out to be with the Lord, Jesus in the midst of our religion.